Read out of the 20th chapter of Revelation. Read the entire chapter, the first to the 15th verses. The sermon title is God's Kingdom, Considering the Millennium. God's Kingdom, Considering the Millennium. The 20th chapter of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Firstly, I would like to tell you this morning that I'm not going to answer every question that this chapter will bring to you. I will not be able to have time to tell you everything about it, even if I knew everything that was in it and had clear assurance of everything. But what I would like to do this morning is look at God's kingdom in relationship to what a lot of people call the millennium in our day. And I'd like to use this chapter to attempt to look at least pieces of it. The religious world of our day is far different than it was in many aspects. It's far different than it was 2,000 years ago, or 600 years ago, or even 200 years ago, or as far as that goes, even as it was about 50 years ago. It seems like there's a progression of things that take place in our society. Religious viewpoints change, outlooks, understandings change. If you were to go back to the 1970s and read Hal Lindsey's book on the late great planet Earth, you would find that virtually everything that he predicted did not come about. And yet it is one of the best-selling books that has ever been printed. And many people today still listen to Mr. Lindsey as he proclaims his prophetic utterances, regardless of the fact that he was shown to be false once already. Actually, more than once, but we'll encompass it all into one time period. If you were to look at history again, you'd find that in the days of Jesus, when the Roman Empire was in charge, that religion was part and parcel of the governmental structure. You couldn't separate the two. Matter of fact, again, it wasn't until about 1600 when this nation was first, wasn't founded, but was first explored, and people began settling here that were not American Indians, that we began to find a nation that was developed into a nation that separated government and religion, at least as far as one particular religion being the religion of the nation. We are a nation that has been given great responsibilities and great, great blessings. Those two go hand in hand, by the way. And in our nation, we've seen many, many ideas presented. And I guess that's one of the viewpoints or one of the aspects of a nation that has the freedom of thought. When you look historically again, if you would look from about 300 A.D. up to about 1530 A.D., you would find Roman Catholicism controlling governments and nations as well as the religious communities. Now, there was varying degrees of that through those years, but in essence, that's a correct statement. Ever since that date, the message of salvation and the message of the church has been presented in a multiplicity of ways and viewpoints. I went on the website, I went on the web as I was preparing this sermon, and I asked the question, how many denominations are there? And the answers came back as I looked at it. It really revolves around how you define denomination. But it goes from a few hundred, according to the viewpoints of those people writing, it goes from a few hundred to 40,000. 40,000. Now, I don't know if they got it right or even close, but it seems to me that that's a little bit more than what you would think would be needed, but at least it would seem also to me that everybody could find somebody that they agreed with, except for me. I mean, I'm the only one that hasn't, but there should be options out there for everybody. Whether they're right or wrong, that's not an issue. There are options there for everybody. You can hear truth or you can reject truth. You can hear falsehood, accept falsehood. It's entirely up to you of what you do. The only real surprise I had when I looked at it is that there wasn't any more confusion in the religious world than there is. With that many viewpoints out there, surely there had to be some real confusion in the minds of people. I don't know if you had the same experience I had when I became a Christian. Again, I'd been raised in church, but had never listened, so I didn't know anything. And when I became a Christian, I wanted to find out what was right. I mean, it seems to me like that would be a natural thing for most people to do. Are you worshiping in the way that God would have you to worship? Do you believe biblical truth as God presents it to you? Or are you wrapped up into something that is not true? Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to hell if they don't believe like you believe, but it does present some questions, does it not? I mean, if you don't get Jesus right, what happens? Well, folks, if you don't get Jesus right, you can't get anything right. See, that's the bare bones of it. If you were to, it's kind of like a car has to have an engine and a drivetrain and a couple other things for it to really be a car. Now, you don't have to have doors on it. You don't have to have fenders. You don't even have to have a speedometer. You know, you don't have to have any gauges to tell you anything, but you do have to have some basic things for it to actually get you anywhere. Well, the basic truth that the Bible gives us is who Jesus is. So there is the first basic that you and I have to understand. Now, many of these other things become things that may not cause us to go to hell, but the question becomes, is whether they are honoring to God and whether they are true or not. Now, it seems to me like those two things are kind of interrelated, so I question whether we should even talk about two different pieces of it. The word millennium literally has the idea of the word a thousand in it. Modern day proponents of the millennial viewpoint would tell us that Jesus will one day come back to this earth and set up a political, geographical kingdom. They say that Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. Now this is just a side note for you. I never could figure out where they would get the throne of David at. I mean, if this is a literal throne, where is it at? I mean, is it hid in a cave in Palestine somewhere? Is it? Some people believe that it was transferred over to England, and that you get all kinds of thoughts and ideas about this. That the throne of David is actually in England today, and that the Queen of England is sitting on the throne of David. Now, where's that throne at? Is it hid? What's going on with it? And so whenever people start talking about that, I ask some questions. Other people believe that Solomon's temple will be rebuilt. Some of them actually believe that the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, and that men and women will start offering up the blood of bulls and goats once again. So within this viewpoint, there's a lot of ideas. Some teach us that this thousand-year time period will be amazingly fruitful physically. They maintain that the desert will blossom, and that it will be amazingly, amazingly abundant. I've read some accounts, again, I think you may have heard me say this, where some people believe that watermelons will be so big during this time frame that it'll take a railroad train flat car to transport one watermelon. That's a big watermelon, I'm telling you. Grapes, one grape can give you many gallons of wine or juice, whichever you prefer, whether you're alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And they say that the animal kingdom will be peaceful. The lion and lamb will lie down together, and the lion will eat hay like the lamb rather than eating the lamb. Now, there are many, many other byways that branch off this kind of methodology of interpretation, but what I'm going to attempt to do today is simply look at these verses and try to determine what they say. Not what we think they say, not what we desire for them to say, but what do they actually say? Now, I understand that many of us will sit back and say, well, I'm going to interpret the scriptures rightly. I always find that interesting phrase, because everybody, if you talk to them, is interpreting the scriptures rightly. They rightly divide the word of truth. Everybody does that. And so I'm wondering what the measurement for rightly dividing the word of truth is. Is it because you say you are that you are? Is it because I say I'm rightly dividing the word of truth? If I'm rightly dividing the word of truth, and you're rightly dividing the word of truth, and you're rightly dividing the word of truth, how is it we all come to a different conclusion? Well, you know what the answer to that is, don't you? Somebody's not rightly dividing the word of truth. So what I really am going to do my best to bring to you is looking at the scriptures in a very clear way today. Let me give you a little for instance. In Luke, and you heard me talk about the throne of David. Luke 1:31 is the scripture that many people point to as proof. And it says, starting with verse 31, "Behold, there shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So many people look at this and they say, aha, Jesus has not set upon the throne of David, and thus it must be fulfilled. I understand what they're saying. I really do. But it seemed to me that maybe if we can't find or figure out an answer to something, maybe, just maybe, we might want to hear what the Word of God has to say about it. Does that not seem reasonable? Let me give you Acts 2, starting with verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He seeing this. Now listen to the interpretation of it. Not mine, but Peter's. "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Jesus, and his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So you see, according to the words of the apostle, which were anointed by God, he said that Jesus was resurrected to sit on the throne. And that fulfilled Luke 1. Wow. Now, I know you may not have heard it quite like that before, but again, the question becomes, what does the Word of God tell us? What does it say? Not what do you think, not what do I think, not what does your favorite author think, not what your favorite TV preacher thinks, not what your grandpa and grandma thought, not what your cousin and uncle and aunt thought, not what does a guy across the street from you think, but what does the Word of God tell us? Now, I know some people say, oh, no, that's not fulfilled. That's something else. Really? Gee. I wish they had told Peter that before he said it. See, Peter declares it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the methodology we're going to attempt to use this morning. And I pray that when you're finished with this, and again, I won't cover everything, but when we're finished with this, you'll have a little bit more insight so that you and I can be men and women of God who honor the Word of God and handle it correctly. All right. Let's look at three things I'll deal with this morning. And the first thing is the binding that he's talking about. And there is no physical binding that takes place. Now, in the first few verses, what we find is what many people tell us is the imprisonment of the devil himself. And many interpret this to say that Jesus will come fight the battle of Armageddon, where Satan will be defeated, and then he will place Satan under arrest, so to speak, and chain him into his jail cell of the prison of the bottomless pit. Now, that's a generalized interpretation of what many of our brothers and sisters who believe in the millennium would say. The first thing here to consider is something that might shock some of you. The main subject here is not the devil. Now, I can hear some of you in your mind saying, well, Pastor Red, I don't know about that. He says very plainly that this dragon is the devil and Satan. Yep, I agree with you. He does. But I would also point out to you that Jesus said something very plainly. He said that Peter was Satan. Yeah. I just read it to you so you'll know I'm telling you the truth. Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So, Jesus looks at Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Literal interpretation demands that means that Peter is the same Satan that you see in Revelation 20. Literal interpretation is. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So I guess Peter would be the dragon, right? Well, no. No. Have you ever looked at somebody after they've done something terrible? Maybe you didn't say it out loud, but maybe you thought in your mind, They're the devil themselves. Now, they weren't the devil themselves. You know that, don't you? The meaning of the words come into play here. Devil and Satan have the idea of an accuser and a slanderer and an adversary. And so this dragon is being described as an adversary that's being bound by a messenger of God, an angel. That's what the term means. So a messenger of God is binding the devil. Now, let's use this. I'm going to try to have a little bit of fun with it. You may not have fun with it, but I'm going to try to have fun with it. Okay. Have you ever told your child, don't move from that spot? Now, for some of you, that never worked. I know. I understand. But Betty, if I told my kid, don't move from that spot, if they moved, they knew life would get real bad real quick. Okay? I mean, it wasn't going to be very nice. I bound them. You know that, don't you? I chained them to the spot. Oh, yeah. No, I didn't chain them. But I chained them. You understand what I mean? I didn't go out and get a dog chain and wrap around them and tie them to that spot. I didn't do anything like that. But I chained them through the authority I had over them as their parent. Also, there was a slight bit of fear involved in that too. And so I'd say, don't move. Have you ever been, have you ever been kind of anchored to a spot? Have you ever been so afraid you couldn't move? Have you ever seen something that shocked you and you stopped and went, and you were anchored to that spot? Well, were you anchored to that spot? Tell me, how big was the anchor? Did you get it off a ship or off a boat? I mean, was it a John boat anchor or was it a battleship anchor? What kind of anchor did you use? Well, you didn't use a physical anchor. What you did is you placed boundaries on something. And that's the idea of a chain, of chaining something, of putting the devil into his prison, the bottomless pit. When do you hit the bottom of the bottomless pit? I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. I'm just kind of curious. I am kind of making fun of it. But I'm trying not to make too much fun of it. Yeah? Where's the bottom? If he never hits the bottom, how do you get him out? You stop him in midair? By the way, how do you chain him to a bottomless pit if he's constantly falling and he never gets to the bottom? How long's the chain? Now, I just want to know some answers. You see, I think that many of us have tried to literalize something that was never meant to be literal. And the rest of the scriptures reveal that. One author said this about the dragon. He said, it's a fact worthy of mention that the early Christians regarded the Roman Empire as a great enemy to the truth and described it as a dragon. The victory of Christianity over heathenism was represented by the overthrow of the dragon. Constantine and others of his time described these events thusly, and there's a quote. It says, "Moreover, a picture of Constantine was set up over the palace gate with a cross over his head and under his feet, the great enemy of mankind who persecuted the church by means of impious tyrants in the form of a dragon transfixed with a dart through the midst of its body and falling headlong into the depth of the sea." And so I would submit to you that when we read this, we see this dragon. You interpret the dragon however you want. You can come up whoever you think it is. I think the dragon represents paganism and pagan Rome, and I think it shows that. But note, I said I think. So you come up whoever you want to, whatever nation, whatever you think this dragon is. Now, we already established it can't be the devil himself. You understand that. And so this dragon is an entity that attacks the people of God, but God confines it into a certain area in certain way that it can work. He binds it. And my brothers and my sisters, until the dragon was defeated, he was stuck in that place. Now, I know, some of you say, I don't know about that. So let me just give you a biblical picture of the battle with the devil. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils," plural, "are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan," Jesus speaking, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And so we see a spiritual battle being presented to us. Again, listen to what Paul would write in Ephesians 6. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Again, we are shown a spiritual battle that takes place. This is not a battle that's against a real entity, a physical entity, the devil taking on a physical shape. But rather, this is a spiritual battle that is presented to us where we fight the very dragon of falsehood that God, that the devil would use to attack us and to overwhelm us. And God binds him. Well, do you recall the book of Job? Do you recall the devil coming up to God, the discussion with God? And he says, the reason that Job's serving you is you've got a hedge around it. And what kind of hedge was it, folks? Was it one of some kind of briars, you know, stickers, maybe trees and leaves and brambles and bushes? Was it a brick hedge? Well, no. It wasn't any of those things. It was the hedge of the authority of God wrapped around Job, and the devil could not go beyond the authority of God. He's not talking about a physical hedge. Again, biblically, what we see is that God uses these terms about the religious fight that we have, the spiritual warfare that we will enter in. And there is no such thing as physical binding in a spiritual warfare. None. So there is no physical binding that we see here in Revelation 20. The next thing I'm going to say to you, and some of you might take exception to this, and that's okay, but just listen for a few moments if you would, is there's no earthly kingdom being proclaimed here. None. See, he doesn't tell us that Jesus is going to come back to this earth and set up a kingdom for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Did you note that? Oh yeah, read it again in your spare time. You can do it while I'm preaching if you desire, if that makes you feel good. But if not, do that later. It doesn't say that. Isn't that amazing? The very chapter that's the major chapter that people would point to as proof of an earthly kingdom doesn't say anything about an earthly kingdom. No, it doesn't. Just read. It does talk about souls now. And by the way, if it says the souls that were beheaded sat on the thrones. Now, so I ask you a question. If you believe in a literal interpretation here, does that mean unless you've been beheaded that you can't sit on the throne? I mean, I'm just wondering. See, if you're going to say this is the picture of those who get to rule and reign on this earth and as members of the kingdom of God, and we get to rule and reign, and we'll set up on our thrones and we will rule over the world. Well, tell me, will you have your head? Because you see, you have to be beheaded to sit on the throne. Do you get your head back? I'm curious about this. If you're going to literalize this, just kind of explain that to me a little bit, because I'd like to know. They were beheaded for the witness of the gospel. So evidently, you have to be witnessing for the gospel, and you have to have your head cut off before you can sit up on the throne. Yeah, that's what it says. That is, if you want to try to make it something absolutely literal. It's also interesting that nowhere in these verses, that we have any discussion about the earthly kingdom. The millennium theology states that Jesus will sit upon the throne of David and that the physical temple will be rebuilt for that purpose. Now, do you remember reading that there? Oh, don't you remember reading that part in the 20th chapter of Revelation where it says that Solomon's temple is going to be rebuilt? Didn't you read that part? Well, no, you didn't read that part because it's not there. Isn't that amazing? Now, again, I'm just curious about it. If it's not there, where is it? Oh, you say, well, don't you remember reading Luke 1? Yeah, don't you remember reading Acts 2? Where the fulfillment of Luke 1 took place? My friends, where do you establish your belief system on? I mean, what writer are you reading? Maybe I should have said, what reader are you writing? I don't know. But what writer are you reading? Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if you really want to find out about the temple, let me tell you about the New Testament temple. And I'm just going to do it very briefly now, very briefly. So you're going to have to listen. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye, followers of Jesus, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you remember what the representation of the temple in the Old Testament was about? It's where the people believed, many people believed that God was there, that was a place that you went to and offered up the sacrifices and did all the things that revolved around God. Well, here's the New Testament picture of the temple. Men and women come to Jesus, and Jesus Christ cleans them up, and he makes them what I believe it is Peter says, a lively stone, a living stone. And so, see, you get saved and he makes you into a stone. Now, I know some of you wives believe that your husband's rock-headed, but, you know, that's not the idea there. Okay? He makes you a living stone. And then he takes that living stone and he goes over to his temple and he says, we've been waiting for this part, and he puts you into place. And you become the habitation of God. The temple of God in this world, in this time. Huh, isn't that funny? He doesn't say anything about an earthly kingdom. He doesn't say anything about a physical temple. But we do read about this other temple. The Bible also tells us that as Christians, now here's a little secret for you. As Christians, we are already reigning. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You're already reigning. Listen to Paul again. If by one man's offense death reigneth by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. You get to rule and reign now. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You get to rule and reign. I remember Carl Reynolds. He referred to a discussion he had with a man, and this fellow said to him, said, how could you be ruling and reigning now? He said, I'm a Christian. I expect to rule and reign in the future. And Brother Reynolds said, he talked to the fellow, and he said, tell me, are there prostitutes that walk up down this street? He said, yeah. He said, could you avail yourself of one? He said, yeah. He said, have you? He said, no. He said, you're reigning. He said, could you go in the store there and steal something out of the store? The man said, yeah. He said, have you? He said, no. He said, you're reigning. You see, my brothers and my sisters, whenever the devil tempts you or whenever temptation is available and you back away from it and you remove yourself from it and you refuse to participate in it, you rule and reign even then. You see, you are a king and priest according to the scriptures. You are living in God's kingdom now. Oh, yeah. Not tomorrow, not next year, not in 1,000 years, but now you get to rule and reign because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that you can participate in. The last thing I would give you here this morning is there's no such thing as a peaceful coexistence that will take place. You will note that in this area of Scripture, during this talk of a 1,000-year period, there is nothing said about peaceful coexistence of animals or even of men. I know the book of Isaiah tells us about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and so on and so on. I know that. I know Isaiah proclaimed that. I know Isaiah told us about that. And I tell you today that I do not see anything in the New Testament that would tell us that there's coming a time in the future when any of this would happen. You say, well, when would it happen? When would it happen? Well, you remember the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it tells us that we'll be new creatures. God makes us new creatures. One version says new creations. Folks, some of you were rotten, no good bears. If you don't believe it, ask your wife. Yeah. You were very hard to get along with. Some of you still are. By the way, some of you ladies, you might be the bear too. And some of you are lions. Some of you are rotten, no good snakes. Oh, yeah, people called you those kinds of names. You know that. You understand that. And well, tell me, those of you that are lions, do you have a furry collar around you? I mean, how big are your claws? You have four legs and run on four legs? No. What it is talking about your character. It's talking about something about you. Those, again, as I made reference to already, those of you that were bears, I don't have to describe that to any of you. When I said you were a bear, everybody understood that. You see, here is a picture of what the person was like, of what the character was like. Jesus Christ came into the world to change the characters of men and women. And so now the lion won't eat up the cow. Oh, no, the snake won't strike at the child because there was a character change took place. And God did something in them and made them different. Isn't it strange that people look forward to a time when animals would coexist peacefully rather than when people would coexist peacefully? Isn't it amazing? Oh, man, I can't wait. I'm going to have a lion in my house. It's going to lay there, and I'll have my little lamb laying next to it, and everything will be fine. Really? Really? Why do you want that for? I mean, what's the purpose of that? What's the value of it? But let me show you what real value is. When that man or woman has lived life so horribly, has been so vicious and mean and damaging to others, is saved, and God cleanses them and makes them whole, and He changes their heart and their mind and their life and the way they look at people and the way they love people. By the way, that's what the Scriptures tell us that Paul was looking forward to. Listen to him. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We do not see the author of Revelation telling us that there will be a time of no animosity, not between animals, and not even between people. Now, for all of you that are waiting for everything to be wonderful on this earth, for this earth, everybody to be just marvelously kind to one another, for all the hurts and all the pains to be gone, all the wars to cease, all the hatreds, the prejudices to drop, let me give you a picture that the Apostle Paul wrote about. 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now it says the day of the Lord. It doesn't say the Lord. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Friend, the world that we live in will never be this perfect world where there is no hatred and no sorrow and no difficulty and no problem and no backbiting and no mistreatment. It will never be like that. But in the hearts of God's people, they can live like that. And when this world is over, and when all this world ceases, We, as God's church, will celebrate that time of glorious, marvelous peace that comes in a world where peace will abound forever. If you look in the Scriptures, you'll see there will be a time when the hatred will be so great. Read about it there in 20th chapter. when of Revelation. The tetrahedra will be so great at that time toward the church that the forces of the world will attack her in such a fashion that she will be appear to be surrounded and on the verge of destruction. But then God will rescue the church, the city of God, and will stand her up victorious over all the opponents that have come against her. The church will appear like a conquering army marching into heaven with shouts of joy as we walk among the saints of all ages with our King in the forefront. The enemy will be separated and cast in the place of eternal destruction. And that is when the end comes. When you consider the theory of the millennium, this chapter must be investigated. And there are some things that are very obvious about it. There is no physical binding of the devil. There is no earthly kingdom being proclaimed. And there is no peaceful coexistence in this world being presented. And it's clear as you read through the verses of this chapter that God's people become the victors and Satan's followers are the losers. And so I simply ask you this last question this morning. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? You are headed either for heaven itself or the eternity of God, of a lake of fire without God. That is your choice here this morning. And my brothers and my sisters, we as God's people are able to proclaim the wonders of living as His child. I pray that's true for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. I pray that you speak to every heart here. God, I pray that your word has been made clear. I pray that you would use this today and that lives would be changed because of who you are and what you do in life. I pray that men and women would see that they can be a child of God and the old nature can be changed. And they can be made new. And they can rule and reign in this life with you. And Father, I pray that every one of us here would know what our eternity will be. I pray that we look at it clearly this morning and realize what you have done and what you offer. And that we can be victors in your glorious kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?